appreciated the invitation and came through a church youth group in Nanaimo, British Columbia. I was a new church planter in Victoria, and the Up Island Church asked if I'd like to go on a cruise with them. 3-day cruise on a ship called the Robertson II. The cruise departed from Victoria, and the cost was more than reasonable. As you might imagine, I quickly acquiesced. In hindsight, the bargain fare should have tipped me off about the degree of luxury, or perhaps more accurately, the lack of luxury, the accommodations. When the day came to leave, we boarded the Robertson II in the Inner Harbor at Victoria. The ship was a converted Grand Bank schooner. In an earlier life, it had plied the waters off the Grand Banks in Newfoundland, fishing for cod. A retrofit transformed the hold where the fish used to be stored into sleeping berths. At the time of our cruise, the Robertson II was owned and operated by Sail and Life Training Society, better known as SALTS. It's a nonprofit society whose mission was to use the ship to teach students and young adults how to sail, at the same time teaching them some life skills. I was not on board the Robertson too long before my visions of deck chairs and good food and lots of time to soak up the sunshine quickly faded. There was a reason for the bargain fare. Instead of being pampered, instead of being waited on hand and foot, we were more like junior members of the crew. Did I mention that this was a sailing vessel? Although the Robertson II had an engine, it was only for auxiliary purposes. Sails were the primary means of movement. We were to learn the rudimentary skills necessary to sail the vessel. Before we ever left the harbor, before we ever hoisted a sail, ship's captain, I remember his name, although it was a long time ago, Martin Clark, divided us into a modified watch system. He was following the age-old practice designed by early mariners as a way to effectively sail a ship around the clock. As quasi-members of the crew, we took turns hoisting the sails, bringing the anchor up and swabbing the deck. And when we were at anchor, we took turns at standing watch. In spite of the Spartan quarters and the unexpected tasks, the voyage was pleasurable for the most part, other than the seasickness part, but that's another story. Learning the basics of the sailing gave me insight on how people traveled for centuries prior to the invention of the steam engine, sliding through the waves, to the music of lufting sails is a great way to spend a couple of days. Even swabbing the decks is not too bad if you're only going to do it for a couple of days. The rhythm of the watch gave us a rhythm to our days at sea. I got my first taste of being on anchor watch on the second night of the voyage. We dropped anchor in Long Harbor on Salt Spring Island. Captain Clark had chosen that particular harbor, narrow 2.5-mile harbor, that cut its way into Salt Spring Island. It was usually a very safe haven. It would take a tremendously severe storm to make its way all the way up that narrow harbor. The weather on the July evening when I was on that harbor was pleasant. The ship rocked gently at anchor, just enough to make sleeping good. However, in spite of the calm weather, Captain Clark followed his usual practice and set watch for the night. And my team received the coveted 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. watch. My assignment was to position myself on the bow of the boat and anchor watch. The captain took time to impress upon me the importance of my task. I was, he said, to pick out a couple of landmarks on the shore and use them to determine whether the ship was dragging anchor. If any time I sensed that we were drifting somehow, I was to awaken him so he could get the ship under control. Like any good captain, he didn't want a shipwreck. However, Captain Clark took time to remind me that we were at sea, and therefore it would be necessary to consider the effect of the tide on the ship. We were going to move. I was just trying to decide how much we were going to move. the tides would ebb and flow, and so when we dropped anchor, it was necessary to leave some play in the anchor line. Though it seems counterintuitive, if we anchored too tightly, we could sink the ship. It's a long night. It was not just long because I was trying to stay awake. It was a long night because I was uneasy about if I should wake the captain. If we'd been on the east coast of Canada instead of the west coast, particularly if we'd been on the Bay of Fundy, that bay that separates New Brunswick from Nova Scotia, it'd been perhaps a different task. There, the difference between the low tide and the high tide can be 25 feet. I don't know what makes it that way in the Bay of Fundy. I know the tides have something to do with the moon and gravity, but it's beyond my time and my expertise to tell you why the tides are so high. But there, if you're going to put an anchor down, you've got to have quite a bit of play in the anchor line. I'm not here tonight, obviously, to talk about sailing and standing watch. I am here to talk about keeping the faith. How do we keep this faith that was given to us 100 years ago? How do we keep it current and at the same time not drift? How do we keep the landmarks in view and not anchor so tightly that we become irrelevant to the culture that we're trying to be missional to? How do we do that? And really for Pentecostals, and really most of Western Christendom, and I appreciate the song that we sang to start this evening out about being, you know, that wonderful song of promise and invitation that we're, you know, sail in the deep waters. You know, no matter what comes, God will be there. Take that at risk, take that adventure. But for most of us, we're not out in the deep waters. We're in the harbor. Life's pretty good. It really is. Life's pretty good. We're blessed. In fact, we don't quite have the anticipation for heaven that our forefathers have because we have more on earth than they have. We've got a lot to leave behind. So we've lost some of that taste of heaven. So for us, it's not that we're in a raging storm and we're in opposition at every angle. It really is that we're in the harbor. And the danger for the church, in my opinion, is not that the storm will sink us. It's that we'll drift while we're in the harbor. And so for the next few minutes, 12 to be exact, I want to talk about how to keep the faith. And when I say the faith, I do mean something particular. Not just faith, but the faith. In the sport of hockey, goalies tend to be a little bit eccentric. They're the quirky members of the team who often march to the beat of another drummer. It might have something to do with the fact that their willingness to stand in front of a vulcanized rubber disc shot at them at 100 miles an hour. Maybe. There's one particular goalie. His name was Ken Dryden. And if you grew up when I grew up in the part of the world that I grew up in, he was iconic. He was the goaltender for the Stanley Cup champions, Montreal Canadiens. He wrote a book in addition to being an all-star goalie. And again, he was an unusual figure because he also was a lawyer. He took some time off from his stint with Montreal Canadiens to clerk for a judge. He wrote a book called The Game, which, and this may not mean anything to you at all, but it's probably the best hockey book ever written. It is his reflection on the last year of his professional career. And he pulls back the curtain of what it was like to be a member of the Stanley Cup champion Montreal Canadiens. All of their on-ice heroics, to their dressing room pranks, to their concerns about money and their troubles with adjusting to life. He reminded us that in spite of athletic skills, professional hockey players are really more like us than they're not like us. One of the most engaging parts of that story was the stories that Dryden would tell about how superstitious the hockey players were. That particular Stanley Cup champion team would always leave the dressing room the same way. There were always two people standing at the doorway of the dressing room. When you walked out of the dressing room on your skates, they tapped you on the shin pads, and the goalies went out last. And if for some reason it varied, they all went back in the dressing room. and came out the right way. Because it wasn't skill. You know, it wasn't practice. It was believing you have to leave the dressing room in the right way. There's another hockey player, played for the Philadelphia Flyers, I think. His name was Gary Dornhofer. He put his contacts in the wrong eyes one night and scored a hat trick. Now, if you know anything about hockey, that means three goals in the same game. Every game after that, he put his contacts in the wrong eyes. That's superstitious. That's believing. And like one of our speakers said this morning, there are no unbelievers in the world. We're all people of faith. So when I talk about the faith, I'm not talking about the ability to believe. All of us have that. I can't imagine a world in which there is no faith. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world where we didn't believe that red meant stop and green meant go? Do you know how difficult it would be to approach an intersection if you had no confidence that they haven't changed the rules that today red means go and green means stop? So life is impossible to live without faith. The faith that I'm talking about, again, is not faith. It's the faith. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I fought the good fight. I kept the faith." That the faith, part of which we're celebrating this year, is the truth of who Jesus Christ is and how the gospel is applied to our life, particularly by baptism in Jesus' name. Now, faith comes to us in numbers of ways. It comes to us through tradition. Much of who I am as a Christian today was handed down to me by my grandparents and my parents, my pastor and my Sunday school teachers, the people who taught me in college, the people who have pastored me for many years. I am who I am partly for what they poured into me. There are certain things I do and don't do because that's just the way we do it. And I'm not suggesting that we should necessarily canonize tradition, but tradition in itself is not a bad thing. It's when we get too traditional. So part of who I am and what I believe comes to me by tradition. Part of who I am and what I believe comes to me by experience. I had my own encounter with God. I can take you to the place where I prayed through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I remember what it was like to go down in the water in Jesus' name as an 8-year-old boy. I can tell you the place I felt like God called me to something more than I was doing. I have those experiences, and you have those experiences. And being Pentecostal means we believe God will encounter us, or we can encounter Him. So part of my faith is shaped by the experiences that I am a part of. If I have more time tonight, I talk about these rivers. Thirdly, I think faith comes from reason. Jude tells us that we should be able to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. My head and my heart have got to meet somewhere. My head can't write a check that my heart can't cash. And so I've got to make sense of my faith, so I have to process it. All of that I've got to take to the Word of God. My traditions have got to come through the filter of the Word. So do my experience, and so do my reason. All of that is how we get our faith. And I don't really, again, have time tonight to talk about how faith comes. It's really, how do we keep the faith? How do we, 100 years after faith has been given to us as a movement, keep that faith? I think the first thing we've got to do is we've got to take ownership of that faith. The faith has got to be my faith, not my church's faith. A while ago, we had projected things on the wall. And if I'd asked you if we had something up there today, and we'd put perhaps Clear Word Conference projected on this wall right here, I asked you what was on the wall, your answer probably would be Clear Word Conference. But if I told them to kill the switch back there, Clear Word Conference would disappear because it really wasn't on the wall. It was only projected on the wall. Those of you, particularly those who are young in the Christian faith, there will come a time in your life, and part of the task that you're called to right now is to take the faith that was handed to you and own it. To take the faith that was projected upon the screen of your life and make it part of the fiber of your life. To write it not just on a projected screen, but on the tables of your heart. So the first task is owning faith. I think the second task, a little more difficult, I wish I had more time, the second complaint about time, is constructing some kind of hierarchy of faith. If this was about time management and I was Steve Covey, I tell you that there's some big rocks you got to get in there first. That if you pour a lot of sand in the jar first, you can't get the big rocks in. And everything that we believe does not have equal value. You have to know what the big rocks are. what the immovables are. There are some things that we can disagree on, but there are some things we absolutely have to agree on. We need to find out what those hierarchies are. And so when a little thing changes, perhaps it's like the music in the church. You know, there is a way that we like music. But, you know, it's not a big rock. It's just a piece of sand. So whether or not you preach with a tie on or you stand without one behind a very slender podium, it's just a piece of sand. It's not a big rock. And we really, really, even more importantly than that, we've got to find a way in which we are able to discern that which we believe from that which we love and bring the two together. Because what we love often always will trump what we believe. Or maybe I can say it another way. What we value always trumps what we believe. If we value a growing church more than we believe truth, we'll sell truth for a big church. Third thing I think we need to do, and I've worked on this for a while. This is not the first time I've done what I'm doing tonight. Thought hard about how to keep the faith and talked to a lot of people who've lost the faith. And asked the question after I finished the conversation, what happened? How did someone who was so vibrant, someone who was so powerful, someone who was on top of it, how did they lose out? And often I hear the echo of unfinished business in their life. When they were in a relationship with someone, they had friends, they had pastors, they had somebody in their life who had wronged them, who had said something bad about them, who had done them wrong. And they couldn't let go the fact that they were done wrong. And it ate at them. And it stole their faith. So I guess to make real concise words of it tonight, you got to keep a short list. You've got to forgive it for no other reason than to save your faith. If you allow bitterness to stay in your heart, it'll not just make you miserable, it'll steal your faith. So you got to forgive. Forgive the person who does you wrong. Maybe the toughest task and the one we struggle with the most is that somehow we've got to keep the faith while we navigate change. The world is changing. The only thing constant in life is change. What was yesterday will not be tomorrow. We are changing all the time. I work in the publishing business. I tell my staff, if you could just get me 1 week when things don't change around here, I'll be a little happier. But the truth of the matter is, it just changes so fast. And we struggle with that change. But we've got to somehow recognize that this anchor that we've got down, the rope doesn't have to be so tight that we can't navigate change. But it can't be so loose that we'll drift into the rocks. So we've got to figure out, how do we do this? And my concluding remarks are, one of the ways you do that is that you participate in a vibrant community of faith. One of the biggest mistakes the Western Church makes is we think this is about me and Jesus. We really think that this is really about me going to heaven and me having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the Bible is not written to individuals. The Bible is written to His people. And as much as it's important for you to have a private prayer life and for you to know what you believe, you do that best and most safely in community. And it's not a community that you just kind of participate in because it's convenient. It's a community that you commit to. It's the ability that you give some people to speak into your life, that you enter a love relationship with them. And so when they watch you stray, they can pull you up short. I don't know that I can make heaven on my own. I need you. I need friends and family and particularly a church to hold me accountable. I want to keep the faith. I want to keep the faith. I want, if the Lord should tarry another 100 years, for there to be a vibrant, missional church still preaching Acts 2:38, the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I want that. I want that. It probably won't look like we look today. It will, however, if it is the church, preach the truth. God will have, one thing I have absolutely no hesitation about, there will be a church. There will be a church. The only question to decide is, will I be in that church?